from Illinois Soul. This is Dialogue. I'm Reginald Hardwick, News and Public Affairs Director at Illinois Public Media. Saturday mornings at 11 and Tuesdays at 7 p.m., we're bringing you interviews and stories connected to Black communities in Central Illinois. This week, our entire hour is about gospel music and Black spirituality, which was the subject of a PBS docuseries produced and hosted by Professor Henry Louis Gates. Here's part of the trailer.
Gospel music is soul. Gospel music is R&B. Gospel music is funk. It's hip-hop. Gospel music is the full spectrum in terms of its sound of Black music and beyond.
Mahalia Jackson, what was special about her voice?
She believed every word she was singing. And she wanted you to believe it.
The series shows us that Chicago was the birthplace of modern gospel music, thanks to composer Thomas Dorsey, who co-founded the National Convention of Gospel Choirs and Choruses in 1933. Here's another snippet of the docuseries Gospel from PBS.
Really networked Black church choirs and connected his own songs with these choirs.
He was strongly invested in establishing the pedagogy of gospel. He had very strong ideas about how it was taught the right way and the right way to do things.
They're being taught the best singing techniques. They're being taught how to organize and run a choir.
On a snowy Friday night in February, dozens of people joined Illinois Public Media in the warm and inviting Virginia Theater to watch an episode of Gospel and a panel moderated by yours truly. Our guests included Dr. Leonard Cornell McInnes II, Assistant Professor of African American Religions and Black Studies at the University of Illinois. Aaron Wilson, a Danville native who started performing gospel music in elementary school and is a sought-after musician who has performed in many blues, R&B, jazz, rock, and country bands. And Dr. Malaika McKee, Assistant Professor of Education Policy, Organization, and Leadership at the University of Illinois. I started by asking her and the other panelists their connection to gospel music.
Saturday morning cleaning. Sunday afternoon saving. I grew up as an Episcopalian in the Anglican tradition, almost dyed-in-the-wool Episcopalian. Some of that, of course, being influenced by the African Methodist Episcopal Church. But I had an unusual experience growing up in Minnesota of attending in a church that was very multiracial and also in the Episcopal tradition. So gospel was like a co-curriculum in my household. I was raised by Black nationalists who thought that gospel was an important part of learning your identity as an African American, particularly being Africans in the snow in Minnesota. So at any point, there was something special about gospel. We were going.
Aaron, you began playing very young. Tell us about that and your journey.
I want to see what kind of people I'm dealing with. I love the Lord, he heard my cry. I was curious. See, that's what I'm talking about right here. Sorry. So I grew up, I was raised by elders. My mother was a hardworking mother. My father was hardworking, but I stayed with the matriarchs and patriarchs. We come from Danville, Illinois, a little area called Soldiers Home. Anybody familiar with Soldiers Home? Well, Soldiers Home was a place where, when the military came in, they would feed and cook for everybody. And so growing up around my grandmother, Clarabelle Davis, always had me sitting on the porch, and I did things that other kids didn't do. Like I shuck corn, snap peas, pick cotton. My daughter used to be like, Dad, were you a slave? And I was like, no. This was regular. You put your feet in a big tub, and my grandma would be out there just walk with me, Lord. And I would just sit there like, yeah, walk with me, Lord. Yeah, I don't know where this is going. But that, and we had a local church. You know, those times, your black church was right in the community. It was Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. Reverend Dennis J. Byrd was a prominent artist from Toledo, Ohio. And he, like, really, you know, he put us on the map, you know, musically. So the first album, I played the drums at the age of 9. Yep.
Dr. McInnes?
Well, yeah, I mean, I am from Chicago, right? And so many of the churches listed here, First Deliverance, Progressive, I've been to those places, right? And so in my family, we ran the gamut of black religions, right? From black Catholics to folks in the Nation of Islam to the Church of God in Christ. I mean, I was introduced to gospel music because it was just what black kids in Chicago did. And so there was this saturation of the sounds of gospel that I think framed all of our experiences in Chicago. And I often tell people, my students who take courses in black religion, that Chicago is in fact the gateway to the study of black religions. So my experience is rooted in this context, one of a diverse religious context, but also, like my colleague, right, hearing my mother on Saturday mornings, and this is what's key for me, going back and forth between gospel and also SWV.
Yes.
Right? Or starting off with gospel, but then switching to Aretha.
W.E.B. Du Bois describes the tenets of the black spiritual experience as the preacher, the music, and the frenzy. How does gospel fit into that?
It is all of that, right? That quote, or the way in which Du Bois depicts the black church in the souls of black folk, in fact, narrates the story, I think, of black religions, period. But gospel music does not, you know, manifest in a vacuum. And I think even before we talk about what happens in Chicago during the Great Migration, it's important to consider and take very seriously the role of the spirituals in all of this, right? The Negro or the enslaved spirituals were ways in which enslaved people spoke to each other. They were coded messages that were already pronouncing a theology of freedom within the context of the absurd. And so in many ways, black gospel is indebted, one, to that spiritualist tradition, but it's also indebted to the blues, right? So the way in which the story here, Henry Louis Gates, suggests that Sunday morning was a way of telling the blues or singing the blues in a different context. And that's because within this story of the black church and black religion and gospel music, there was no separation between the sacred and the profane. The sacred cosmos entailed all of black life, not just what they did on Sunday morning, but what happened on Saturday night, what happened on Wednesday, right? So black gospel becomes a retelling of a lament, but it was also a refusal, right? It was a way of lamenting the absurdity of this world, but it also told us the way in which these individuals refused to surrender their being and their life to the absurd. And the spirituals was the foundation of that.
And I'm so glad you brought up W.E.B. Du Bois, because for so many of us, we only kind of see his name and, you know, think, oh, okay, this is someone who obviously is very important to understanding African American history. But since there's a huge public, we hope, that will be listening to this story and getting educated about him, he is no doubt the father of sociology. So when we think of academic disciplines, you know, you have political science, you have history, you have all, you know, all these things, W.E.B. Du Bois is considered the father of sociology, the father of modern sociology, and he comes by this trade by having a real intense set of anthropological understandings of the Black experience through a book called The Philadelphia Negro, where at the time, he, having been a Harvard-educated man, felt that it was very important to instantiate the Black experience in an academic context. So by doing these deep anthropological understandings coupled with a sociological rigor and respect for data, Du Bois comes at a very interesting inflection point for the country understanding this emerging new sense of Blackness at a time when Black folks are experiencing hail. So in some ways, it's this kind of beautiful bouillabaisse of all types of Blackness that gets sucked into a musical moment that we call a bluing. It's an interstitial space where that point of pain, that you heard that note, it went flat. That bluing is the moment of capturing the pain and the confusion of Black life that instantiates in the music. And W.E.B. Du Bois hears that and starts to articulate for that for us in an intellectual manner for the first time.
Oh, when the saints go marching in, glory, hallelujah, Lord, I want to be in that number. When the saints go marching in.
The PBS docuseries Gospel points out that Black communities not only wrote and composed music in the early 1900s, but also published the albums and owned the record companies. I asked Danville musician Aaron Wilson and Dr. Malaika McKee of the University of Illinois about that.
And to not have anything, to come from nothing, and to finally have something, it had to be major. You know, there's no way that they, you look at this, some of the old movies, the movies like how James Brown had to pay his way. He's like, hey, what do we need him for? Well, we can just do this ourselves. All right, cut out the middleman in order to get it. It's like, we've always had it, we just didn't know how to do it. Yeah, so when you finally can do it and make it our own, it's gotta be something major. Yeah, something major.
Brother Prince told us, own your masters, right? We keep seeing this theme recapitulate through history. Own your masters. Almost metaphorical, right? In the sense that from a people who was dehumanized as capital and labor, it's fundamental for us to own our masters, to master the self, to master the technologies around us that help us live and function. So it's almost a necessity, if you will, to own your masters, to own your way of being able to make your way in life. And I was really struck by that in the movie that, well, in the documentary, that not only did they have a publishing house, they controlled the distribution. And this is the very critique that we keep seeing with understanding the difficulty of Black cultural creators being able to own our own capital, that we don't own the means of doing distribution. And we keep having to return to this theme of owning your masters, owning your means of production, in order for us to thrive from the very things that come out of our bodies, our cultural, our Black cultural creative selves. So I think it's kind of interesting, almost as a moral, if you will, a parable. Own your masters. Look at what the tradition of gospel, they own their masters, they own their distribution, they owned all of that. They pressed their own vinyl.
Can you believe at one time Mahalia Jackson was banned from some churches? Coming up, we explore the tension between gospel and other musical styles.
All you need from me is a Hammond to take me out. Yeah. I mean, can I just tell the truth?
Yeah. Hear how the Hammond organ revolutionized the sound of gospel. And later, our panel reacts to non-black singers who gravitate toward the black gospel sound. Dialogue continues here on Illinois Soul.
Mahalia Jackson.
Welcome back to Dialogue on Illinois Soul. I'm Reginald Hardwick, News and Public Affairs Director at Illinois Public Media. And you were listening to the queen of gospel music, Mahalia Jackson, singing Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho in 1964. But as the PBS docuseries Gospel shows us, Jackson sounded very different when she started recording decades earlier.
Mahalia Jackson records for the first time in 1937 for Decca.
Her sound on those recordings almost don't sound the same as the Mahalia we end up hearing. It's a younger voice that has a sort of a higher quality to it. She is going along with the traditional melodic and rhythmic signature of the songs. It is not as freed up.
Today, our dialogue show is about gospel music and black spirituality. In February 2024, I moderated a panel with musician Aaron Wilson, as well as Dr. Malaika McKee and Dr. Leonard Cornell McInnes II of the University of Illinois. Believe it or not, there was a time when Mahalia Jackson was not welcome to perform in some churches because she shook her hips and flared her dress while performing. Some pastors thought it was too worldly. I asked Dr. McInnes about the tension between gospel, blues, jazz, and R&B.
James Cone, the father of black theology, writes that in the post-Civil War, black church is on this mission to find itself and to locate itself, right? And so many of these traditions will take a very sharp conservative turn. Some might suggest this was respectability. I think it's a bit more than that. I think it's not just this desire to be respected under the gaze, right? But what we see unfolding in this tension is, in fact, the search for identity. And I think again, honing on the Great Migration is why this is so important. And if we can just sit there just for one moment, right? Because when these migrants are coming north, they arrive in a situation that is not as rosy as they imagined. They are bringing with them not just this imagination of what the north could be like, but they're also bringing with them their customs. They're bringing with them their washboard religion. They're bringing with them their foot stomping and hand clapping and this humming tradition, right, that comes out of the deep south, right, into a context in which you have black folk in the north who some might say, you know, were a bit sadiddy. But they were also operating under a different gaze. And so in Chicago, for instance, there is this real tension between the so-called low church, which these migrants brought their Pentecostal traditions with them, the Church of God in Christ. But in Chicago, you already had a strong Methodist tradition, a strong, you know, conservative Baptist tradition. And so for me, this tension is really about who are we in the face of this moral absurdity? Who are we and how do we present ourselves? You have someone like Aretha coming out of Detroit, who I think beautifully, by the way, shows us the way in which her deep spirituality is not disconnected from her attention to the social conditions. So when one sings the blues and one sings the so-called secular, which I dislike that term, by the way, but when they're singing secular music and they are singing the blues, they are telling a story about Black existence, about Black life, and about Black culture. Gospel is actually doing the exact same thing, but taking a religious turn, right? So I think, you know, this tension, at least in the context of the Great Migration, is really deeply rooted in this sense of who am I in this context of this new world that's a-coming.
What they don't know is when you go home and get behind closed doors, man, you hit the floor, and what they can't see is you're on your knees. So the next time you get a chance, tell them it's the God in me. It's the God in me. It's the God in me.
Part of the docuseries explores the transition of gospel music to crossover success, from Mary Mary to Kirk Franklin. Contemporary gospel regularly tops R&B charts with melodies that may sound like a nightclub and words that sound like church. I asked musician Aaron Wilson and Dr. Malaika McKee what they thought about the current state of gospel music.
There's no pain in the lyrics. I mean, they may be using the words, but there's no pain in the presentation. You know, it's just very commercial, watered down, like Kool-Aid, but it ain't thick no more, just watered down. Put too much water in there. Yeah. Mm.
So he gave me the chills when he said that, because so much of who we are as African people is based in our understandings of our art. And when we have a crisis of belief in our art, it says that we have a crisis of belief in who we are. Mm. And so when we say that gospel has declined, or it has that the pain is no longer there, though we, as an African people, are still catching hell.
Yes, yes.
Then it suggests that there's a crisis of faith for us. And I have had many conversations on the phone with friends about what is this moral moment for us as African as African people. Particularly with what's going on all around the world, in the Congo and in Sudan, where Africa again is the richest continent and yet it is the poorest. And we are unable as African Americans to effectively go in with our quote American privilege to help our brothers and sisters get out of their struggles with decolonizing so many aspects of their lives. And so the music was that venue for us to do that. It was the music that carried Pan-Africanism. It was the music that carried the civil rights movement. It was the music that carried hip-hop all over the world as a poetry of liberation. Mm-hmm. And so I feel like we're at a crisis inflection point more so than a lament. I think it's an opportunity for us to bring in all kinds of really interesting ways of applying technology, but still keeping, as we say in the computer sciences, the humans in the loop. That the human intelligence that begat a gospel can be augmented by many different cultural ways of us understanding ourselves as a globalized Pan-African people in this new kind of globalized understanding of economy and of nation state.
Yeah, I kind of want to sit with this a bit,
okay.
Right? And just wrestle with it, right? In other words, the tradition that gave birth, right, to my grandmother, that I was introduced to, and my mother, I certainly resonate very deeply with that, right? I mean, it's all you need for me is a Hammond to take me out.
Yeah.
I mean, can I just tell the truth? I mean, the Hammond, and we can, I wish we can talk about that a bit, right? Because the Hammond organ itself is what my good friend Ashawn Crawley calls a made instrument.
The PBS docuseries Gospel Indeed talks about the Hammond organ, a crucial instrument to the gospel sound, as explained by Professor Henry Louis Gates Jr. and his experts.
The construction of the Hammond with its knobs and drawbars allow it a range of vocality that is rare among instruments.
Just a closer walk.
Its ability to interact with and sometimes mimic the human voice and the way that Black people sing and the way music exists within Black community.
Daily walking close to thee. Oh, let it be.
It brought this whole new sound to gospel because it was flexible, it was loud, it was powerful, it could rock, it could groove.
Jesus, keep me from all wrong.
Back at the Virginia Theater, Dr. Leonard Cornell McInnes II, who teaches African American religions and Black studies at the U of I, talked about the Hammond organ and the state of contemporary Black gospel sound.
And Du Bois is talking about this music, going back there for a moment. Du Bois has something in his mind. There's an image of what's happening inside these spaces. Now, on the one hand, that tradition that gave birth to that, yeah, I think we agree there was some sort of lamenting going on there, right? I wonder if it's a different kind of lament. In other words, I wonder if this moment that we find ourselves in is not, I wonder if it can be a different way of wrestling with the pain and wrestling with the absurd, right? So if we talk about early gospel, especially coming out of the Great Migration, as being entangled with the blues and with the sound of that era, I wonder if we can think about Black gospel today in conversation with hip hop,
yes,
in conversation with R&B. You know, I have a friend who does a gospel showcase, this sort of R&B showcase that he calls gospel R&B, and the people go mad over, right? I don't hear him not telling a story of pain.
Okay.
I hear the story being told differently. And so I wonder if there's a way to talk about different ways of telling and different ways of knowing that might in fact change over generations, but not lessen the impact of the way in which we think about gospel narrative. But I think about my daughters, right? I mean, when they listen to gospel, you know, some of what I listen to resonates with them. I mean, everything going here, I'm sure they could have got in tune with. Walk with me, Lord. That's what they know, all that stuff. Mm-hmm. But they're also not disconnected from the Mary Mary and from disconnected from the ways in which, you know, new artists are perhaps wrestling differently. And I wonder if there's a way we can just sit with that and talk about new ways of telling and new ways of knowing and new ways, because by the way, trauma can be told in different ways. There is a way in which the story of trauma can be told through the lament, through the moaning. We talked about the way in which Black preachers preach. And I actually hear people like Mary Mary telling a story of trauma. Right? When she's talking about the shock was on her feet. I mean, I can interpret that in very different ways.
Right?
Right.
This emerging technology of people doing music alone, as opposed to back in the day, if you came to the studio and you didn't know your riffs, you didn't know your chord progressions, you didn't know how to jump in at the right key, people said, bye-bye, we don't have time, next. Because talent was being produced in neighborhoods and at lessons and in churches where people were practicing music together. We don't have that as much. So I feel your lament. As a musician, I'm like, whoa, okay, yeah, I get it. It's resonating with me. And at the same time, there's this wonderful opportunity, like you said, of recapitulating and thinking about the music.
Yeah, just thinking real quick about space and how space can be transformed by music, right? There's an interview with Lauryn Hill, and she is talking about the recording of A Rose Is Still a Rose with Aretha Franklin.
Yes, yes.
And the interviewer says to Lauryn Hill, what was it like to be in the studio with someone like Aretha Franklin? Tell me about that experience. And Lauryn Hill says, the only thing I can say to you is that when they told me to go into the box to record right after Aretha had just finished, I walked in and the booth smelled like church. I mean, it felt like church. That's what you're talking about.
Yes.
The way in which that generation could actually transform space.
Yes. Yes.
And geography. She leaves no stones unturned. That's that era that you're talking about,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
How even without the Hammond organ, without the drums, mm-hmm. Aretha can stand on stage and blow everybody out the audience with just the voice, because her voice was longing for something. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. She was going deep in herself, mm-hmm. telling the story of civil rights, telling the story of struggle, telling the story of deep pain, but not refusing to yield to that pain. And I think that's the essence of what you're talking about, right? The way in which gospel music, even through the lament, is also a refusal to yield, a refusal to give up, a refusal to succumb to what you described as the moral outrage or the absurdity of a world in which black life was denigrated.
There's no pain, Jesus can't feel.
Women are the backbone of the black church, but they've struggled to have their voices heard.
Bringing a sermon through her performance, the sermonette, because she couldn't speak in the official form of a church leader.
Our panel talks about how women push through with music, and you'll hear a reaction to the suggestion that Christianity is a form of colonialism. And we talk about non-black singers performing black gospel music. You're listening to Dialogue from Illinois Soul.
Remember, God is using you for the battle.
From Illinois Soul, I'm David Pierce. Let's check out some events happening around town. Wednesday nights at 10 p.m., jazz lovers can grab an instrument and play music with the house band at Rose Bowl Tavern in Urbana. On Friday nights, DJ Icy Dre spins R&B, hip-hop, Afrobeats, and more at Neal Street Blues in Champaign. On March 29th, the U of I Humanities Research Institute will host the Sporting Publics Symposium. Join a conversation with Deputy Senior Content Editor Shakia Taylor from the Chicago Tribune, whose work focuses on the intersection of sports, history, and culture. You're listening to Illinois Soul on FM 101.1 and WILL FM 90.9 HD2 Urbana and IllinoisSoul.org.
You're listening to Dialogue, a new weekly news magazine focused on the black communities of Central Illinois. I'm Reginald Hardwick, and that was the Clark Sisters performing Hallelujah at the 1983 Grammy Awards. Women are the backbone of the black church. But in some churches, they are not allowed to be in leadership roles. In the PBS docuseries Gospel, Professor Henry Louis Gates Jr. talked about this aspect with 11-time Grammy winner and pastor Shirley Caesar, who has released more than 40 albums.
Were there people reluctant to let a woman emerge as a leader in your experience?
God had called me to preach. It was the church that stood against me.
Really?
Yes.
Let's return to our February panel about gospel and black spirituality, recorded at the Virginia Theater in mid-February. I asked our guest how singing became a power for black women who were denied the opportunity to preach and to be ordained. Here's the response from Danville native and musician Aaron Wilson and Dr. Malaika McKee, Assistant Professor of Education Policy, Organization, and Leadership at the U of I.
You know, till this very day, we are still battling with, in the church, the black church especially, battling with women being pastors, mm-hmm. women being elders and leaders. Till this very day, we're still dealing with it. You would think something like that would have been, but there's always someone to come with a scripture that says this and scripture that says that. And so it's like, oh yeah, well, it says in the Bible that women aren't supposed to go. But so many black women have carried this world. I mean, I think about this picture where you see the black woman and she's feeding her white child and you go, how? That just shows you right there that the power, there's not even milk coming out. It's just the fact of her presence, that strong presence, that mother nature, that motherhood, you know. Yeah, that's my idea of it right there.
Shirley Caesar, in the last part of the documentary, talks about how she created this institution of the sermonette.
I want to tell you a story now about a man called Shouting John.
The very powerful work that Shirley Caesar does as infusing song and melody and bringing a sermon through her performance, the sermonette, because she couldn't speak in the official form of a church leader. And so that evolution of that institutionality, there are other now singers who do Shirley Caesar's work, but just 2 weeks ago, Progress, National Baptist Convention, for the first time a black woman gave the sermon. Now, controversy, it somehow disappeared. There were some people who left while she was giving the sermon. Okay, but hey, conflict and controversy is, I think, a human kind of thing. So I'm betting on hope here, that given on any given Sunday, a lot of black churches are 80% black women in the pews. That means 80% black women giving tithes, keeping the lights on, as you said, paying the bills. That this continued evolution of black women's leadership and voice, of being able to transfer from position in the congregation to in the narthex, into the pulpit, that we will continue to see that emerge, and hopefully faster. The world needs this.
During our discussion, an audience member texted a question that garnered a strong response from Dr. Leonard Cornell McInnes II, who teaches African American religions and black studies at the U of I.
The humming tradition goes back to West Africa, but Christianity is colonialism. How do you reckon that?
Well, that's not true at all, by the way. Christianity is not colonialism. Right, one does not get Christian faith without the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. One does not get Christian faith without the Ethiopians. The oldest established idea of Christian faith is found in East Africa, among the Ethiopian people. And I want to be very clear about this. The Christianity that emerged in the invisible institution that Du Bois was looking at, that Alba Roboto was looking at, those enslaved Africans were not simply accepting a Christian faith that was in bed with human bondage. They rejected that. They are imagining and performing an idea of Christian faith that is rooted in liberation. They're not talking about a Jesus who is also standing with people hanging black bodies from trees. That's not who they were talking about. When they talked about a God that was on their side, they are already imagining a Christian faith that they would say is the essence of Christian faith. So if you look in the archives, the prayers of enslaved Africans, they're praying like this: Dear Lord, when I get to heaven, I know Massa ain't gonna be there. Because that's not Christian faith. That's Christian faith in bed with settler colonialism, right? So we have to dismiss this notion that somehow Christian faith is a product of colonialism. It's not. It is the product of Africans, plain and simple. Jesus was a first century Palestinian nappy-headed Jew. That's who he was. The Greeks may have turned him into something else. But when I think about the man of Galilee, I'm thinking about the one who had eyes like balls of fire and feet like polished brass and hair that was woolly in nature. That's what the word tells me. So I reject those kind of narratives.
I turn my chin music up and I'm puffing my chest. I'm getting ready to face you. Call me upstairs.
In the 2020s, nearly a century after the first black gospel records were recorded in Chicago, the sound lives worldwide and performed by people who are not black. Here's Nick Jonas performing a gospel version of his hit, Jealous.
I wish you'd save a little bit just for me.
And also, black gospel music, or at least the sound, is not restricted to just black spaces. It's in the runs of white performers. And I have a favorite Instagram of watching South Korean people sing black gospel music. It's not in a vacuum. What do you all think of that, Aaron?
I'm sorry. So the comments go, and you see read the comments, it's like, well, why are we excited? Then others are like, well, let's support them because they're, and it's like, true enough, they sound like us, but you don't hear no pain. You don't hear no, they can imitate all day long, but you just don't, I'm not moved. I'm like, wow, y'all was killing. Next, I have a little cousin, four or five cousins who can do that in their sleep, you know. And again, congratulations, you guys sound amazing. But there's still no bottom in there, you know. It's like a kick drum without a pillow.
So suffering is a human condition. And suffering, because it is a human condition, it has deep cultural overlays. And because we are humans and we're programmed to learn, sometimes those cultural overlays create spaces that allow people to borrow from one another to better understand their human experience. So here we have gospel, we here have R&B, here we have hip hop, where we've seen all over the world these cultural forms that initiate and instantiate from the African American experience become exported. And when they become exported, they take on characteristics of capital flows, in which those groups that take on those idioms of music and art seem to profit more from them. And in their ability to do that human thing that we call imitation and learning, seem to be celebrated more for doing the thing that came from the people who do it really, really well, but now they seem to not matter as much. Okay. And that hurts. That hurts deeply when you see an R&B chart where there are no black R&B artists on the charts. When you see a fascination of other groups being able to do these art forms, and yet, as you said, there's black talent in North Champaign that can do it in their sleep. And so this is, I see it as an argument and a debate about the insertion of capital and economy, and hence white supremacy, on the production of black cultural creatives. And that is a really difficult conversation to have, because we're not done with white supremacy. We might talk about the fact that, it's a post-racial, thing. It's not. And when you have black talent that is not able to experience the joy of being recognized at those fundamental levels, it again feels like another level of dehumanization. It's like, we do this art, we give it to the world, and in fact, the art motivates political economy, and yet there isn't the recognition.
We wrapped up with Dr. McKee, Dr. McInnes, and Aaron Wilson listing their favorite gospel artists.
I want you all to think of John Coltrane as gospel, particularly Love Supreme.
Bob Marley, for me,
is a
deeply spiritual and pronounced a certain kind of a gospel, right? So Bob Marley.
Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me.
My brother Brian Wilson. It'll be 30 years since, good Lord, 30 years it'll be this year since he's been alive, national, international gospel artist, yeah.
I put you first, oh God, in everything I do. Acknowledge you, oh God, I give.
And that's this week's dialogue. My thanks to Dr. Leonard Cornell McInnes II and Dr. Malaika McKee of the University of Illinois, as well as Danville musician Aaron Wilson for being part of this discussion about gospel music and black spirituality. We'd also like to thank the Virginia Theater in Champaign for hosting us in mid-February. And much gratitude to my colleagues at Illinois Public Media, Steve Mork, who recorded our panel discussion, Jill Clements, our Associate Corporate Support Director, Aaron Lippitz, Major Gifts Director, Kelly Blandon, Assistant Director of Education Outreach, our Marketing Manager, Liz Westfield, and our Executive Director, Moss Bresnahan. I'm Reginald Hardwick. Dialogue and Illinois Soul are brought to you by Illinois Public Media, which is a service of the University of Illinois Urbana-Champaign.